Well, if I could ask you, please, to turn in the scriptures to that reading that we had from Galatians just before we pray together. I'd like to turn to Galatians chapter 2. As you know, whenever I've been preaching in recent times, we've been doing this series on Galatians. And last week, we started to open up those verses from verse 15 to verse 21. Of chapter 2, and we want to take up that section again. So turning to Galatians chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 15. We'll read to the end of the chapter again. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died in vain. We're going to be particularly looking today from verse 19 onwards, where it says, therefore, I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. Those of you that were here, when we were looking at those earlier verses, would know that Paul was concerned to set forth to all of us and to the people that he was writing to this great foundational truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's what we call justification. Justification. Now, just to remind you what that meant, justification is the opposite of condemnation. As we heard from the Catechism this morning, because of our sin, we are under condemnation, aren't we? We are guilty, and therefore we should expect God's just wrath and curse upon us. Doesn't matter what we think of ourselves, whether we think we're good or bad, before God, we are under condemnation. And condemnation is a legal term, isn't it? It tells you something about your status before God. You stand before him condemned. Well, justification is the opposite of that. Justification is the reverse. Where we stood condemned, now we stand pardoned. Where we stood guilty, now we stand forgiven. Where we once stood unrighteous, now we stand before God as righteous. Not because we've become better people. Not because we've become more mature or deeper and more profound in some way. But simply because on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself, God looks at us in him and he declares that we are right before him. And you notice there, Paul is very, very clear that it's in Christ alone that we are justified. Look at what he says there in verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, by the good things that we do. We are not justified, but rather by faith, by trust in Jesus Christ. And so we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Isn't it interesting? Paul, as we saw last time, he keeps on reminding us from every possible direction, it's not by your works, it's by faith in Christ. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. That's what he says. And then just before the section we're looking at today, he actually says that if we think that somehow we can, instead of trusting in Jesus, go about our own way of building up our own righteousness, that actually makes us transgressors. That actually makes us guilty before God. Isn't that an astonishing thing? That's not what you'd expect, is it? You wouldn't expect that. That actually trying to then rear up your own worthless righteousness in pride before God to be accepted by him, that actually makes you more guilty. It thrusts you again under condemnation. If we are to seek in anything else except for Christ, what are we saying about Christ? We're saying, it's not enough. He's not enough. God's provision is not enough. How then can we be forgiven before God if we're going to slam the door in his face and go our own way? And that shows us something, and this is something we're going to see more and more deeply in the verses in front of us today. The great contrast in justification is not between our works and our faith. It's between our works and the Christ that we put our faith in. You're not saved by how sincere your faith is. You're saved by the one that you put your faith in. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is all. Now, faith is necessary, yes, but only because of the Christ that we put our trust in. The one that we grasp, and him alone, for our salvation before God. And that's what I want you to see today. You know, to be justified, to be forgiven before God, is to be found in Christ. And in him, you die to the curse of the law. And in him, you live in righteousness before God. It's all in Christ. And that's what Paul says, doesn't he? He says there in verse 19, "For I, me, even me, Paul, I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me," and so on. I want you to notice, just as we enter these verses, the beauty of the pronouns. Isn't it wonderful the way in which Paul here, in this whole section, he uses the pronoun I and me and my? Isn't he a wonderful pastor? Isn't Paul a wonderful preacher, but he's a wonderful pastor too, isn't he? He's saying, come with me, brother and sister in Christ, come with me and put yourself in my shoes, and here I am. I might be the great apostle, but here I am before Jesus, and I turn to Jesus. And in him I die to the curse. And in him I live to God. And brother and sister in Christ, he's saying, come and join me in that. This is not just theology dissected on a plate. But this is us before God, each and every one of us. I know we live in an individualistic society, but sometimes it's right. Each and every single one of us before God. And that's what Paul does here, doesn't he? So as he says I, we are to say I too, aren't we? And I want you to say that to yourself as you look at this passage today. This is not just for me. It's not just for Jack or for Ben. But it's for each and every single one of us. And what we see first then is that we die to the law and its curse in Christ. I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. So first of all, we die in Christ to the curse of the law. Now, it's striking to think about the language that Paul is using here. he's using these words about death and life. Now, clearly here, he's not talking about physical death. He's not talking about you dying and being put in a morgue or living with blood pumping around your body. That's not what he's meaning here by death and by life. Also, he is not primarily here talking about the new life that we have in Jesus as redeemed believers, or the old corruption that we were once in when we were dead spiritually. So he's not talking about that here either. He talks about it in that way in other places, you know, like in Ephesians, where he says, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were dead. It's not what he means here either. What does he mean by death and life here? Well, it's in the light of what I was saying before about justification. When it comes to being right before God, when it comes to being forgiven before God, Paul is saying, as to the law and its curse, I am dead. I've blocked it off. There's no way of righteousness down that way. I'm dead to it. And when it comes to standing before God in Christ, I am alive to God. In Christ, I am alive. I'm righteous before him. In Christ. He died to the law. And that expression just shows you the strength of feeling that Paul has here. Not a strength of feeling, but conviction. You must never think in the slightest degree that there is anything in you or in your works or in your desires or in anything that you can contribute that will declare you right before God. He's dead to it. And when Paul says something is dead, it's not rising again here. There's no second life to it. There's no sort of zombie existence stumbling along afterwards. When it comes to justification, we are dead to the law and alive in Christ to God. We are dead. There is no salvation for us in our own works and in our own striving. Any of that is actually the opposite to life in God, isn't it? It's death. We are dead. And how do we know this? Well, Paul says something astounding, doesn't he? He says you don't even need to know the gospel to know this. How do you know that there is no righteousness for you before God in the law? The law tells you. It says there, doesn't he? It says, through the law. Through the law, we know that we are dead to the law. Isn't that shocking? But it tells us of our great predicament, doesn't it? The law is good, isn't it? The Bible tells us so. We read the law and we know it to be good. We know it to be perfect. We know it comes from God. We know that the law itself is righteous, don't we? We look at it all and every word says righteous and from God. And so it's natural in a sense, isn't it, to think, oh, well, this is the path to righteousness, to have this wonderful, good and righteous law. Surely this is the path to righteousness. But to think that that same perfect, wonderful law tells you you've broken it and a curse awaits you. And the ruins of that broken law lie all around you and within you. And every time you actually look at that law, your conscience strikes you, doesn't it? And your conscience brings you up short. And the law does its persistent and unstoppable work. And it continues to peel off all the layers of self-righteousness and self-justification and self-regard. And it takes them all off. and it shears through them all, and there's no stopping it. And through the law you know yourself to be the one who has broken it. The law must witness to the curse of a broken law. What else can the law do? It must do so. And so it does here. I, through the law, died to the law. The law itself witnesses to me there is no righteousness to be found here. That ship has sailed. The curse awaits. You stand before God under that curse. So the law itself shuts that way to us. But rather, where then is life? Well, look at what he says about living to God. What follows straight after that? I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Isn't that an astonishing phrase? It shows us the closeness of our union with Jesus. You know, we like to think, don't we? We understand that Jesus, as we celebrate at Easter time, is the one who laid down his life for our sins. And we like to think of it as done well away from us, don't we, in time and in space. And we are so grateful for it, aren't we? We think of all that Jesus has done in providing a righteousness for us, which is not found in the law, but found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul won't let us keep it far away in time and space from us, will he? He draws us close. And he talks about himself. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. And that tells us that the great act of Jesus on the cross is not just an example. It's not just history. But it involves us. He represents us. That even as we, in a sense, were there when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, so we, as we put our trust in Christ, are there on the cross. And it is Christ's great act on that cross which banishes the curse of the broken law. And that's what Paul tells us in Colossians, doesn't he? You know, he took all the requirements of the law out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. He disarmed our enemies on that cross. And so we are to see that we are to share in this ourselves. That it's only in Christ, as we are joined to him, that we know that the curse is broken. That we know that we can be forgiven before God. It's not some simple equation. Put in the right inputs and you get the right output. You are identified with Christ himself. This is not some sort of purely emotional thing, you know, like looking at a crucifixion picture or watching a film about the death of Jesus or just being overawed by the physical sufferings. There's something far deeper than this. It's an acknowledgement that in him and in him alone we find an answer to the curse upon us. And in him alone we come to an end of any search for our righteousness. We put it to death. And we find ourselves trusting in God's provision alone. And that sounds like a wonderful thing, but it's also a very difficult thing, isn't it? Because in a sense, you have to feel your way through all that Christ's crucifixion represents and was and is for us. In a sense, you have to spread yourself through that. And you have to see that this is the utter and complete death of all that old nature that we inherited from Adam. That we're dead to that now. And all that foolish, deceptive striving for our own standing before God that flows from that. We're dead to that now. And there's no little pocket left unexplored. There's no secret reserve for a rainy day of our own self-righteousness. But all is exposed. And that's what the cross of Jesus Christ does. It exposes all human effort and shows itself to be the great curse that it is before God. And we find ourselves in Christ alone. We are crucified in Christ. But then we see, secondly, don't we, here in this passage, that we find life in God and we live to God in Christ as well. That's what we have in the rest of verse 20, isn't it? It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ who lives in me, no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. Isn't that an amazing reality? And it's the great reverse of us being crucified with Christ. Now Christ lives in me. Now when we say living in me here, we are talking first and foremost about our righteousness before God. Now there is a great truth in this idea of Christ in me. This Christ in me idea we find throughout all of the New Testament. It's the great engine room of the Christian life, that seeking after holiness, that living to God and not to the old person, that constant living in the Spirit. That's all true. The fact that we become new people in Jesus, that's a wonderful truth. But I don't think it's what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about the life of holiness that we now seek before God. He's once again talking about justification. He's saying, I no longer live before God. It's not in me that there is life now before God. I have in myself no life before God. The only life I have before God is the life of Jesus himself, and he lives in me. That when the Father looks on me, he sees not me but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justification means. And there is no hope for you or for me outside of that. It is as Christ lives that you live before God. It is as Christ is righteous that you are righteous before God. It is as Christ is good and right and holy before God that you are good and right and holy before God. It is as Christ lives that you live. And that is true right now. We're not waiting for the end of the world. Right now that is true. As you put your trust in God. What does he say there? And the life I now live in the flesh, he says. You know, the flesh there just means this ordinary human existence. The life I live when I get up and have a shave and clean my teeth and get ready for work and go out on the tram or the bus or the train or the car and do my job and come back again. And see my family and see my rallies and go to church and vote in elections. In all of that life, in all of that ordinary human existence that we share with every single one around us, Christ is my life. We're not waiting for judgment day. We're today, this very day before God, that is your righteousness. Christ is your life. Not your righteousness, not your efforts. And not that dreadful reality that each and every one of you sees before you every day, because I see it in myself, that the horror of the curse of that sin that still remains in us. And we see it, don't we? And we tragically sometimes see it revealed in others as well. And it breaks our hearts and we think, is there any hope left for us? But it's Christ who lives. He lives, and so we may live, as we put our trust in him. And when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, who are we putting our trust in? Isn't this incredible? What does it say there? I live by faith in the Son of God. I live by faith in the Son of God. What is it to know that Christ lives for you? It's to know that the Son of God lives for you. Christ is no one else but the divine Son of God, the divine Son, who loved me and gave himself for me. The divine Son. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we speak of no one else but God himself, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son. He is the one that loves us. Isn't it extraordinary to think that the eternal God, who is in himself perfect blessedness, pours out that love upon us and we as rebels? You know, every single other person who loves you, even the dearest, your spouse or your friends or family or another fellow believer, in some sense, in some way, that love, however lovely and noble and good it is, that love is a reactive love. It is a love that has to respond and that needs something in return. It's a love which comes out of human limitation. It's a love that does not know the future and often doesn't know the past and must simply respond in the moment. And it may be a wonderful and glorious and good and Christ-honoring response, but that's still a human response. But who is this one who loved you? The Son of God, who does not need us, in whom is no passion but perfection of love. God does not love in a reactive way. God is love, and he loves first. And it is from the overflow of the abundance of who God is that the Lord Jesus comes and saves us. Isn't that that's the engine room of all that God does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It flows out of the perfect, unfathomable, incomprehensible love of God in himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so here the Son, even as he receives his being from the Father, so he overflows in love for us. And as the Son, he takes upon himself human nature, doesn't he? But it's still the same Son, not a different Son, not two sons, but one, the divine Son of God. He takes our nature upon him. And in that nature, he gives himself for us. Does that mean that God died? Not in his divine nature, of course not. Never could be. But the divine Son, in taking upon himself a nature like ours, he gives himself for us. And in his humanity, he lays all down for us. For me, as Paul says. Isn't that beautiful? It's not just us, it's for me. For you. Remember that me next time you're in a dark night of the soul and you think that the gospel is not real for you and you look at your sins and you fall back into those habits of trusting in your progress to be right before God. Remember in those dark nights of the soul this me from the Apostle Paul, who loved me and gave himself for me because you were good? No. Because you are righteous? No. Because you always make a perfect sort of like on an XY graph, a perfect straight line up all the time? No. He gave himself for you in the darkness of the curse. And you know that because you're crucified with him. You can't forget that. But he knows you in the brightness of his generous love as the Son of God. So finally then we see in verse 21, we're reminded again, if this is all true, then where is righteousness found? I do not set aside the grace of God, he says. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. You learn a lot from these if statements by Paul, don't you? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Did Christ die in vain? No. And what does that mean? Righteousness does not come through the law. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Remember that. We're going to see, basically we're having set up here for us the way in which Paul is going to discuss the law in the chapters that follow. And we're going to find laid out here for us the two great covenants that govern us as humans before God. We've done them in the Catechism a while ago. We have that great covenant of life or covenant of works where we stood with Adam and Eve in the garden. And they stood innocent before God and they stood obedient before God and they stood facing God and knowing God as their Father. But then, and so they could obey him, couldn't they? They could stand before him. And the law is there as a reminder that there was righteousness before God. But they broke it and the curse fell. And in a sense, the law reminds us constantly of that constant curse from the garden to the present. The ruins of the covenant of works lie all around us and in each of your hearts. And you're constantly trying to revive it. We've talked earlier in this passage about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's a terrible sight, isn't it? I remember reading once about how crucifixion works. Pardon me, I know it's a grim subject, but it's something that we need to face. That there you are, nailed to the cross, and you die of suffocation, don't you? You die of suffocation as the body can no longer sustain itself, but it takes a long time to die of suffocation. Because you're constantly, the person almost instinctively is rearing him or herself up on the cross to try and just get a little bit more of breath into the lungs. Just keep life going for a little bit more, but it's useless, isn't it? And all the time the agony continues and it intensifies and it deepens. And yet there is no hope. There's grasping for life. Even on the agony of the cross, the body is instinctively grasping for life, but no life is going to come. It's just going to draw out death. It's a grim picture. But it's you under the covenant of works. That's the same picture as that. There you are, going back to it, constantly resuscitating it, trying to get that law working again, trying to breathe some life into the old broken shell. And we see it all around us in our own hearts and in all the world around us and in every religion out there. As we're constantly trying to revive it. Yeah, let's just give it another go. Let's just go down that dreadful path again. But there's no life to be found there. Please come to Jesus Christ. And do not deny the grace of God. That's the covenant we want. That's the covenant we need, the covenant of grace, of God's free and full and final favor in Jesus Christ. That he has performed all of that. Where do you want to find righteous obedience? Find it in him. Where do you want to see the law unbroken? Find it in him. Where do you want to see life towards God? Find it in him and in him alone. Brothers and sisters, join to Jesus. Trust in him and in him alone. Now, we'll be able to talk endlessly, even in Galatians, about all the life of holiness and obedience that flows from that. In a sense, by looking at death and life this morning, we're sort of peeking over the rim, aren't we? And we can start to unveil the curtains and see the glories of new holiness that is ours in Christ. But you won't get there unless you get this point done first. You won't see any of that unless you distrust everything in yourself and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that's my prayer for you. Amen. Well, let's pray. Merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for your word to do its mighty work. Give us the Lord Jesus. Shunt us away, direct us away from any vain and useless hopes in ourselves. And may we put our trust in Christ alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.